The following message, Eternal Comfort and Good Hope, was based on 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 20, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Ken Kiambadi of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
So we'll be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be considering specifically verse 16 and 17, which is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. But we'll read 13 to 16 just for context. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And then verse 16 and 17, which we'll be focusing on, this prayer. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Let's pray again before we begin. A gracious God and Father, we come before you again this morning. We look to you, the God who made heaven and earth, and also the God who is Redeemer in Jesus Christ. We thank you for gathering us again here this morning from where we're coming from today, from this week in this world. Lord, we believe we're here, each and every one of us, by your providence, and we look to you for your grace and blessing. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified in the preaching, Lord, as your truth is proclaimed. We ask, Lord, that you would be lifted up, that we would see you more and more. Blessed Holy Spirit of God, you who delight to take the truth of God and bring it to our hearts, we pray, we ask, Blessed Holy Spirit, that you would magnify the truth of God, that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would glorify him and the Father with him. And we pray, Lord, that your truth would be applied to every heart as needed. Lord, we just sang, my gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim the honors of thy name. Lord, we pray that, looking to you. Give understanding, give help, and we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's a wonderful thing when you arrive at your destination where it's calm and there is peace and rest after you've been on a long journey. I experienced this just yesterday, flying in, you know, through Chicago and the airports and everything, and then finally to arrive and just sit on the couch and relax. It's a beautiful and good thing and feeling to experience that. But it's especially so when you've been through many dangers and difficulties and trials, when the way has been especially hard and difficult. Arriving then is even more precious. And I believe it's part of the appeal of adventure stories. Maybe some of you children, there's stories that you like, adventure stories. There's this character, he's going through some forest or jungle, and the things appearing on their way and trying to attack, and he's having to fight and make it. And you're watching, and you're wondering as you're looking at that, what will happen? Will they make it? Will they make it to the end? It's the appeal of things like Lord of the Rings, I believe, at least one of them. You're seeing the struggle and the difficulty of these characters. And then if you've seen some of those, you remember the scene at the end where I think it's Frodo, he's waking up in bed, and the friends with whom he had toiled, there they are. And after this dangerous journey, they've arrived and ended up in safe. They've lost some, but most of them are there, and there's joy. You can see almost the laughter in their faces and joy. But during the process, though, and especially if you're in the middle of it, you wonder, will I make it? How will this go? Because you can have begun, but how will it end? Will you make it to the end? Now, in our passage today, we're seeing Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to this church in the Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, these believers in this place. And he was there at the beginning when they began this journey. The Apostle Paul was there when they began the Christian journey. But will they? How will they progress? Will they make it through with all the difficulties and challenges? How will they make it? Now, the beginning of this church is recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. And I'll ask you to turn there briefly. Acts 17. To see the beginning of this church. Acts 17. Here again, God's word. Now, when they had passed from Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. This is Paul and his companions, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So Paul is preaching Jesus in this place, and some people believe and they join. But the Jews were jealous. Already you're beginning to see difficulties already in the life of this church, trials. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So there we have the beginning of the church at Thessalonica, with the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul and his companion Silas. And right from the start, this trial of persecution. And so as he comes to write to them, then sometime later, these letters of the Thessalonians, he's wanting to encourage them and strengthen them, because he wants to make sure they make it to the end. And we're looking at verse 16, verse 17, which is a prayer. But that's not all that he does. We see, for example, just in this section, in verse 13, he is thanking God for them. He knows that the good work that began in this church, it was God. He says, "I always ought to thank God for you." Why? Because you're beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. "To this he called you through our gospel." And Paul knows this. He was there when he proclaimed the gospel. And they were called to begin this journey of the Christian life. And then, so he's thanking God for them, verse 13 to 14. In verse 15, he is exhorting them. He is telling them. So then, brothers, stand firm. Stand firm. Hold to the tradition. That word there means things handed down. It's the truth given from the mouth of the apostles. It's the word of God there as well. Stand firm and hold on to what you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So he can thank God for them. He exhorts them. And then in verse 16 and 17, he's praying. He's praying for them. And this prayer, I've entitled it Eternal Confident Good Hope, as a substance of what Paul prays for them. Eternal Comfort and Good Hope. And the dangers, the trials that they were facing, we've seen, we've noticed persecution at the beginning. Now, we may not have it as bad as these believers did, but there can still be that. That's one of the things standing in that journey, persecution. Perhaps you face it in different ways in your Christian profession at work or even in families. There can be elements of this. But they also had the danger of just morally. There was danger from the physical side, but also just morally in terms of sin. For example, in chapter 3, there's the warning against idleness there. Some of them were concluding, you know, Jesus is coming soon, so no need to work. And Paul is saying, no. The one who is not willing to work, let him not eat. In chapter 4 of the previous letter, 1 Thessalonians, he is dealing with sexual immorality, and he's telling them that the will of God for you is your sanctification, that you abstain from that. So there's danger also from the moral side, but also from false teaching. We're looking at some of the dangers that stand in the way for this church pressing on, and we can fill in for you making it to the end and arriving in glory to which you are called, according to verse 14. There's the danger also of false teaching. In the immediate context, that's what's happening. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So there were these people that were teaching wrong teaching about the coming of Christ. They were saying, he has already come. And that was upsetting the faith of many. And in the next section, Paul goes on to say some things that must happen before this would come. He is combating this error, this false teaching. And he speaks there about the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7. And he says it's already at work. Now, there's a lot of debate about the exact identity of what the man of lawlessness is there. But verse 7 says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It was there at the time Paul was writing. And at least one thing we can say about it is that there was deception. Look at verse 9. It's the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Verse 10, wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So Paul is writing to people who are in danger also from this side of false teaching. And he says in verse 14 that he has persuaded about them better things concerning them, that they will not be taken in by false teaching and perish for not loving the truth. So he can thank God for them. So these things, thanking God for the believers, this is something you can do about every Christian and about every church. You can thank God for every child of God. You can say, I thank God for you, the grace of God in you. You can say this about any church. I can about you today here in SeaTac, that I give thanks to God for you because of you've been saved and brought to him through faith in the gospel. At the same time, there is the need for the exhortation to stand firm, to stand firm. This is how we make it to the end. But in the verses we're looking at, Paul looks back to God. He looks up again. He can thank God for them, but he also looks up because he knows If you're going to make it through the many dangers and trials, God must keep you. And so let's then look at these verses. We'll look at it almost phrase by phrase. First, we'll see who is addressed in this prayer for the Thessalonians. And I pray that as we look at it, that we would be praying these things for one another, and also that God would do it in our midst, that He would give what's prayed for here. First, who is addressed? And I have the headings here, just each of them beginning with good. It's our good Lord and our good Father. Look at what He says in prayer. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is who Paul prays to. This is the one to whom we look if we're to make it to the end. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That blessed Son of God. That one who is one with the Father. And who, for us and for our salvation, took on flesh and dwelt among us. The one who was in the beginning with God and was God, the Word. The one who was ever and eternally in the Father's embrace and yet came down to this earth 2,000 years ago. Our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is the exact image and radiance of the glory of the Father. The one in whose face we see the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the one that Paul is addressing in this prayer we're looking at. Our good Lord. He is Lord. He is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Over all, the Lord. He is the one, if you're a believer here today, He is the one who has bought you with His precious blood and has claims on you as your Lord, our Lord. He is the one who, in chapter 1 of this chapter, He tells us some things about Christ. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1, for example. He is said there to be the one who is going to be revealed from heaven. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. He's going to be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. This is who we're talking about here. The Lord, the one who is judge of all. The one who is coming to be glorified in His saints. Verse 10 of that same chapter. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus! It's a family name. It's a human name given to His parents there. Yahweh saves Jesus. You shall call His name Jesus. Why? He will save His people from their sins. Jesus, our elder brother. The man for us, Christ Jesus. I'm insisting on this because Paul emphasizes in the original in verse 16, it's Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an emphasis there. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the one who died on a Roman cross, who laid His life down for you, His sheep, and rose again from the dead with mighty power. The Christ. He is the Christ. He is the one appointed by the Father to be the Savior of the world. There's no other. The Christ, the Anointed One, the one who is both, He is our prophet speaking to us the truth of God. He is our King, ruling, reigning. He is our priest offering Himself as the offering and Himself the priest for the sins of many and interceding for us, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. How sweet the name of Jesus to the believer's ear. Our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one to whom Paul is praying for these Thessalonians. That he himself would do these things for them. And just to this point, I ask you, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ enough to pray to Him? This is a prayer and Paul is addressing it to the Lord Jesus. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. You've come to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is one worthy to be worshipped and prayed to. Do you know Him as this? Have you come to see Him as my Lord? Paul did. Paul didn't always believe he was the Christ. He thought he was a great blasphemer. He was going on hunting down Christians to destroy them. But then the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him there on the road to Damascus. And he saw, this is the very Christ of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul can say in Galatians 1 verse 16 that it pleased the Father to reveal his Son in me, that I might proclaim him. And this is exactly what happens in salvation. It's God the Father opens your eyes and you see the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you thought he was not worthy, once you saw no beauty, no comeliness in him, but now you begin to see. Because the light, God who said, let there be light, shines into your heart and gives you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, he addresses our good Father. It's to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also our Father and God our Father. This is one of the great marks of a true Christian. They can call God Father. Because in Jesus, what happens? He is the natural, the one and only begotten Son of God. But in him, you also become a child of God. John chapter 1. To as many as received him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become what? The children of God. And now they can call God Father. You receive the spirit of adoption because you're a son. Galatians chapter 4. Because your sons, God sends forth the spirit of his Son into your heart so that you cry, Abba, Father. That's the Christian instinct to pray to God the Father. Not merely God, but God the Father. And to know that not just as an empty word, but to have what the old writers call a filial spirit, the spirit of a son, that you can say Father in truth. This is the one the Lord Jesus reveals to us and brings us to. He died the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that we might know him as our Father. So Paul prays to our good Lord and our good Father. But notice next phrase that this his prayer is based on what God has done in the past. And so we're looking here secondly at a good work in the past. Look at what he says, who loved us and gave us. Who loved us and gave us. We'll see more what he says he gave us. But notice those words, God loved and gave. Eternal comfort, good hope. When did he do this? He's looking at a past act. When did this happen? Well, we could say it's when the Lord Jesus Christ came, when God sent his Son. That was him loving and giving us. So the whole life of Christ, his coming, his living, his dying on behalf of sinners and rising, this is the activity of a God who loves and gives. But also, we could say also in the laying up of this hope for us in heaven. When you look at verse 13, there is the idea there of choosing. The God chose as first fruits to be saved, or in the beginning to be saved. Some versions have it. But God, before you were even born, if you're a believer here today, what did he do? He laid up treasure in heaven. That was him loving and giving. But also personally and experientially, when he came to you, wherever you are, wherever you were when God found you in sin, and he came, and that was him loving and giving. He made himself known to you, convicted you of your sin, showed you the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved and gave. You can look back if you're a Christian and say, he loved me and gave. Notice the motivation. This is it's love. God is given out of love. John 3:16, that famous verse, God loved, so loved the world that he gave his Son so that whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. It's very common in Scripture to see this combination of loving and giving. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved himself, gave himself for his bride, the church. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself as a fragrant offering for sin. Galatians 2:20, more personal. He loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says. So that was the motivation then of this work in the past that leads Paul to pray for them presently. But notice the gift given. What is it that Paul says that God has loved and given? Oh, and these are treasures. You will not find these anywhere in this world. He says God loved and gave eternal comfort and good hope. Let's look at the first one, eternal comfort. Or you might have in your version consolation. It's the word behind it is a very rich word in Scripture. Sometimes it's translated consolation, sometimes encouragement, sometimes even exhortation. And the basic idea in the word is one who's called alongside and they're giving the help in whatever specific way it's needed. And so that's why it takes on those different shades of meaning. It's the related word that used for the Holy Spirit, for example, in John 14, when it says, when Christ promises, I will ask the Father and he will give you another comforter, helper. It's this word, the paraclete. So he comes alongside, helping in whatever way is needed. And it says here that God has given us eternal comfort. It's so wide, sometimes it's even used in a legal sense. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, it's spoken there of the advocate, the one called alongside to help. But it's used in general just for the encouragement of the heart as well. It's the heart's being helped and strengthened in different ways. So this is what God has given the Christian. When Paul can look back, he can say, God loved us, gave us eternal comfort. What comforts the Christian has? Comforted out of the misery of our sin. The comfort of forgiveness, a sense of the pardon of our sins. The comfort of knowing a Father who loves us and who shepherds us through life and who is working all things out for good for his children. The comfort of knowing that it is well with my soul, even through death, as we were reading in 1 Corinthians 15. Great comforts for the believer. It's a good future secured, not hell, but heaven, glory, eternal. He says it's eternal, this help, this consolation of heart. It's this provision of help of whatever kind, out of sin and all the way to glory, God has provided for. He says it's eternal. It's eternal in its duration. It's inexhaustible. It's unceasing. It'll never run out. It's everlasting. It's a forever comfort, eternal comfort. When Christ promised the Holy Spirit, do you remember there, John 14:16 that I quoted? He says, another comforter to be with you until tomorrow, until next week, until next year. No, he says, another comforter to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. This is not present in the world. You have false comforts in the world that do not last, that have no good basis. But look at the second thing that he says God gave. It's good hope. That's the word there, good hope. He loved us, gave us eternal comfort, good hope. Hope. Sometimes in Scripture, hope refers to what we're hoping for. That's sometimes called our hope. So glory is our hope. Seeing Christ is our hope. resurrection, things that we're looking forward to. Those are sometimes called in Scripture our hope, so the things hoped for. But also, sometimes it's the basis of our hope. Who is it that you're hoping in? And for example, in the Psalms, you have that often, that God is our hope, that we hope in Him. But also, it's hope is used for just the inward experience, that just within the heart, the hope within. And it's spoken as a virtue. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, love, faith, hope. And in this sense, I like what William Garnall, the Puritan, how he defines hope here. He says, hope is a supernatural grace of God whereby the believer, through Christ, expects and waits for all those good things of promise which he has not yet received or not fully. So the supernatural grace of God whereby you, as a believer, you're expecting, waiting for the good things that God has promised, which either you haven't received at all. We could say something like that. For example, the glorified body that we read about, or sinless perfection in glory, things we haven't seen yet, or we've just received just part of, and deposits, foretastes, like the joys and the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So hope, and it's called good. Why is it a good hope? Why can we say that the Christian has a good hope? Well, it's good because what we're hoping for is good. To see Jesus, to be in glory, to be without sin, to have a glorified body, to be in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. These are good things. It's a good hope. But it's also a well-founded hope. And so it can be called a good hope. It's grounded on truth, on a God, the Word of God, the promise of one who cannot lie. But also on historical realities. We just read about the resurrection. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because He lives, I will live. If God raised Him from the dead, He also will raise you in whom the Spirit of God dwells. It's a good hope. It's a certain hope. It's not hope like in the world, oh, I hope it will rain tomorrow. No. It's certain. It's sure. It's a good hope. It's also good in its effects. It's good because of what it produces now. Now, presently. What does hope do for you? Well, hope has a way of giving joy in the present, doesn't it? Children, perhaps your mom or dad has promised you to go on some vacation in this place you've been longing to see. And it hasn't come yet. But you're looking for it. What does that do now? It gives you some good feelings, doesn't it? There is true joy from hope. But it also lightens burdens and trials and suffering and grief, even now, when you have the good hope. Think of in 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses hope to encourage those who are grieving. Maybe that's you today here, that you're grieving the loss of a loved one, and Christians can have joy in the midst of these things, and a hope that can lighten the burden of grief. He says, comfort your hearts with these words. Do not grieve like those who have no hope. Yes, it's hard, it's sad, but then you have hope. But it also is good in its effect in terms of its purifying power. He who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. It's a good hope. It's a hope beyond the grave. That's another reason it's good. Because in this world, whatever you may be hoping in, whether it's money or some status or the government or whatever it is, it doesn't satisfy, and it doesn't stand the test of time and even the test of death itself. I mean, death, what a hope killer that is in many ways. You see a young person rising, they're growing, they're developing, they're learning, they're You're wondering what will they have? What will their future be? And then death comes and they're gone. And we're standing before the grave. Hope, dreams, dead. Death puts it to an end. But not this hope. Amen. Not this hope. It's a hope beyond the grave. I mentioned I was in school in New Haven in Connecticut, and there was a cemetery nearby there, and I used to go in sometimes as a college student. That's not a strange thing. So it's a good thing for a young person to go to a place like that and be reminded of, you know, the brevity of life, the certainty of death, the length of eternity. One time I was in there and I was coming out, and there was a lady coming from the cemetery, and I had that urge to say a word to her. And so I began the conversation, and I told her, "Ma'am, I have a hope beyond the grave, and I would like to tell you about it." And she listened. She paid attention. And, you know, that doesn't always happen when you're trying to witness. She was tuned in. And at the end of the conversation, she told me her name. She said her name was Elpida. And I asked what that. She told me that was she was a Greek lady from Greece, and that her name means hope. It's actually the word behind this word here. And so when she heard hope, she wanted to hear what is this. But we don't have to have that name to be interested in hope. Every soul, every human being needs this and can have this. You can in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abandon false hopes. False hopes. They're people with... You can find very positive thinking people in this world who have false hopes. It's thinking, you know, all will turn out well. And you ask them the basis for that. It's just... nothing. I hope so. I hope it will be. Or some people are hoping in their own good works. Oh, I'll make myself better. It will be okay because I'll keep trying out. Another false hope. Look to Jesus. He is our hope. He is a true hope. And the next thing Paul says, that we have these things, he says, through grace or by grace. It's undeserved. It's unearned. It's a gift. God alone to be thanked for it. Grace. If you look at verse 13, we mentioned there again, there's a hint of God's choosing. And you know, sometimes we can have the idea that the doctrine of election is unnecessary, or some people can think it's just divisive. But when we're thinking about it being of grace, one of the ways we see that is how it was given even before you existed. So you had nothing to contribute in that sense. And Paul argues in Romans 11 that because it's of election, it's of grace. Those two, you do not see the fullness of grace unless you believe in God's election of his people. And so grace, the best thing to the least deserving, at no cost to you, at the greatest cost to the giver. God's riches at Christ's expense, grace, eternal comfort, good hope through grace. But notice thirdly that he prays for something presently for these saints. Verse 17, the last verse, he says, "This God who has done these things, may he now comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work." Comfort your hearts. And so I pray that even as we're here right now, that the Lord would do this, the richness of it, even beyond what I can bring out of this verse. He knows what it means. I pray that he would be applying it to every heart and to my own heart. It's by the Holy Spirit. He is the one that brings these blessings experientially to us. giving you inward strength, strength for the inner man, by the activity of God Himself. Paul is not saying you work up this in yourself. He is saying, may God comfort your hearts. If we look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's just a picture of what this looks like when it's experienced. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3 with me. Paul was in a hard place. It was not well. He was being afflicted. And I want you to look at verse 6. Something happened. In verse 6 he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction." So that's the condition he was in. He was in distress and affliction. He says, "In that condition, we have been comforted." That's our word. "Consoled, encouraged. We've been comforted about you through your faith." And then he goes on to give us really a picture of what this looks like when God does it in the heart. It says, "For now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord." It's as though when this happens, when God comforts the heart, it makes you more alive. You were living, but now you're living even more alive, life-giving. And he says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" So it gives joy in the heart. It can be experienced in the midst of affliction. It leads to thanksgiving to God. This is a picture of God comforting the heart. What's your condition here this morning? Is there one perhaps who is laboring under a sense of sin and you don't have peace in the Lord? May God lead you to the Lord and show you His truth. Comfort your heart. He also prays that you would be established. Going back to our passage, that He would establish you. It means to strengthen you, to make you more firm, to make you steady, to cause you to stay, to remain unmoved from the good place that God has placed you as you are on that journey as a believer, to be established and to go on pressing on. In verse 15, he exhorted them to remain firm, to stand firm, to hold on. But here he is praying that God would establish them. Are you wavering? You're in the journey and you're beginning to wonder, can I go on? Can I make it? Well, may God establish you in His ways. Where are you at as a church? May God establish you. Go on pressing on in His ways. And what does that look like when we're established in this way? What will it produce? What's the end? What's the goal that he's praying for? How does that look like? Look at our last heading here, that He may comfort your hearts, establish them. Heading number 4, in every good work and good work. To go on persevering in good works. If you're a Christian, God has called you to be about good works and words. In Acts 10, the life of Jesus is summed up with the words, "He went about doing good." And something of that is to be there in us, believers. He redeemed us that we may be zealous for good works. This God who has done these things, who has done a good work in the past, doing a good work in the present, helping you to press on in good works and good words. I was at two funerals not too long ago, the last month or so, and I was impressed by, both of them were funerals of believers. And I was impressed by how important it is for the life of a Christian to be filled with good works. These do not justify anyone. Our good works cannot wipe out our sin, cannot give us a good standing with God. No, that's only based on the good work of Jesus Christ and by faith in Him. However, when God comes into your life by His good Spirit, He makes you a doer of good and a speaker of good, good works and good word. What's a good work? Well, in the context, we can say it's a work that's in accord with God and Christ, with His nature, with His will, with His glory. It's a good work when it's from love, a faith that works through love. That was the motivation of God's giving, and it's also the true test of our good works, that they're out of love. But it also, it's a good work which helps bring others into the enjoyment of this eternal comfort and good hope. It can be physical, spiritual good, the different things that give glory to God and that are a help and a blessing to the saints and to man in general. This is what Paul is praying for, that God would so work in your heart with life-giving energy and strength, with a faith that's working by love, so that instead of falling away, you would press on in this journey and doing good works. I just close with some applications here. I do want to ask you whether you have this good hope. Do you have this hope? Do you have this good hope? Paul reasoned with the Thessalonians in Acts 17, and he appealed to them. I want to reason with you as well, that without this hope, without Christ, it says you're without God and without hope in this world. In the same chapter in verse 10, we read there of those who were perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Have you thought of that as the reason why people perish? Because you refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And that word perish there means to be destroyed in God's prison in hell forever. That's the solemn reality contained in those words, perishing. And in hell there is no hope. As someone has said, it's as if in the doorway there is written at the top, abandon all hope who enter here. There is no hope there. But here, while you're still breathing, it's a day of grace, God giving hope to sinners in Jesus Christ. Child of God, keep going back to the love of God and what He has provided for us in Christ Jesus. Count on His provision, on His eternal supply. Let's keep going back to what He's done and what He's given us. Let's not be like the elder brother who said, I've labored for you all these years. You never gave me one goat to celebrate with my friends. And the father says to him, son, all these things, all that I have is yours. All things are yours. 1 Corinthians 3:21. The Father's provision, lavish for the saints. Let's keep going back, meditating on, speaking to our souls. Soul, let me think, what is it that God has done? What has He provided to encourage and help me to keep going? But then we should also say here that I call you. This passage calls us to get on with every good work because it's pleasing to God, because we were made for it. It's a blessing to others, and we can count on God to help us. So if you've been thinking some good intentions, as we all do sometimes, to do some good and we don't get to it, may this encourage you if you're a believer, you're wired up for this. God has called you to this, to encourage that brother to write that card, to make that meal for that family that you've been thinking about, to invite that neighbor to church that you've been putting off, to start that Bible study at your work office that you've been thinking to try to begin, to begin having family devotions or whatever good thing you've been thinking, oh, that would be good to do. To buy that because gift for someone. Someone recently gave us a gift and said, no special occasion, just because. A good work. And then finally, that we would pray this for one another. As a church, for our leaders to pray this prayer for one another. Pray it for me, Paul says in the next chapter, verse 1. Pray for us. Pray for me this prayer. That now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We do ask that you will do this in our midst, Lord. We pray you would apply the word by your Spirit in our hearts, and that we would think on these things even this day and this week. We thank you for your goodness, for your lavish provision for us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.